preparing or future preparation. And remember, I'm talking about obediently waiting, praying, reflecting, and deciding. And I'm taking the idea of COVID-19, I'm putting it into a Sela-19, and you'll see as I go along how that plays out. And I'm going to take this passage, because as I prepare, I think of a passage and I think, okay, here we are, and what does this say to us here, and what does it say to us in our context, and how are we to live this passage as a congregation? I'll never forget when I heard Eugene Peterson talk about Genesis chapter 1. And we always get wrapped up in all these crazy, silly debates. And he just says, the question of Genesis chapter 1, the creation passages, is, are you obeying it? Think of that. How do you obey Genesis chapter 1? Are we obeying it? We're to live those passages. That's what I want to be about this morning. I was in my 20s when a common physical, along with lab work, showed that my cholesterol was off the chart. It was just in my 20s. I felt fine. I was semi-active. I had played sports all through high school and a couple years in college. But my blood told a different story. Sure, I knew my dad died when he was 50 of heart disease. But my blood seemed to be more like his. And yet the genetics was sending up all these warning flags. Pay attention. Pause. Reflect. Don't continue down the same dietary paths. Things needed to change. A friend of mine, Mark Fischel, at that time was my doctor, an internist over in Moses Lake. He's now in Salem. He wanted to put me on statins, but I resisted. I changed my diet, and thanks to Carrie's fabulous cooking and culinary research skills, I had a hope of success, and I would exercise as if my life truly depended on it, and maybe it did. I will wait 6 months to see if my discipline and food regimen would make Lipitor irrelevant. Well, after eating like a rabbit and running religiously to the point of addiction, I went back to the doctor. And go figure, my cholesterol had changed, right? Go figure. It went from 305 to 310. If it was my bank account, I'd say I'd have $5 richer. But my good cholesterol, it went down from 18 to 16. If it was my golf score, I'd buy everyone a round of drinks. What I figured was I just needed Lipitor. And you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, right? I started at 10 milligrams at age 28. 30 years later, I now take 60. I can max out at 80. And then after that, well, we all know what'll happen. I'll get to the point where I can't take any pill because I can't swallow because I'm not breathing. We have life experiences, friends, that give us pause. We're watching our favorite show, and you got to go to the bathroom, so you better pull out the remote control and you pause your favorite show. You push the pause button. God tells us at times to press the pause button on our life, and sometimes He presses that pause button for us. The pause gives us time to reflect and change and connect the dots about what we as a people should be about. We connect doubts about our beliefs with what we're saying we believe. We connect dots pertaining to the direction of our lives, of where we're headed. Pausing gives us space. And I want you to know, I think of our COVID experience as this holy pause. It's a holy pause. Maybe instead, like I said, of using the word COVID, we should rename it Sela, that word of pause in the Psalms, Sela 19. Pausing can be uncomfortable. It can make us want to hurry past it. Who has not said, I can't wait for this whole COVID thing to be just a distant memory? I have, Notice the word, I can't wait. Pausing is a waiting period. And we are in one right now. We are gifted the time to examine if we should change our diets and exercise more, take a pill, or we could put it in spiritual terms. The disciples in the passage, they're told to pause. They aren't to run into the future. They are told to enter a period of waiting to prepare for the future. Jesus tells them to go to Jerusalem in chapter 1, verse 4. And they go there, he says, to wait. He's going to send his Spirit, and guess what? They have no idea what that means. They have no idea the joy and the turmoil the Spirit will bring into their lives. They have been waiting all their lives for the Messiah to arrive and turn the government upside down. They had these visions of this is what the Messiah was going to do. They didn't like the way things were heading and were hoping for a leader to rally the troops in an insurrection. And Judas, well, he gives feet to his disillusionment. Peter reflects on this during the waiting. He said, Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. That was his phraseology. But notice what word he didn't say. He didn't say Judas betrayed Jesus. I wonder why. That would include him. Peter. You see, he and Judas are really cut from the same mold. You're one of the man's disciples too, aren't you? I am not, Peter retorted. Oh, you're one of the disciples too, aren't you? I am not, he fumed. Didn't I see you with Jesus in the garden? Hell no! You did not see me. Mark tells us he called down curses. Peter waits in this group as one who betrayed Jesus along with Judas. Do you ever wonder how he felt waiting with his friends that know he promised publicly to remain faithful to Jesus and yet ran from him with his tail between his legs? Waiting can be awkward, and yet Peter knows that Jesus commissioned him. He's going to be called the big leader. He's going to be a rock. He's no longer Simon. He's Peter the rock. So he's the one who talks about Judas, and yet he's there too. That's got to be awkward. Jesus tells them to wait. Let their lives settle into the events of the last 40 days. Don't rush, slow down, and wait. Wait in Jerusalem. This group of women and men are clueless to what will happen in them and to them because of their waiting. Waiting demands faith. Waiting demands belief. Resurrected Jesus told them to wait, and so they waited. We wait. You know, things at the church here were moving and going very, very well. After 2019 left and 2020 came, and we had our big church party, and there was just this swell of people coming in. We were full. There was a great spirit. And then Sela 19 hit. Pause. While we wait, we continually feel the earth move under our feet, to quote Carole King. Or to quote David in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, even though the earth give way, even though we feel the earth move under our feet. God's our refuge. And as we wait in preparation for the future, it's a time of obedience. The word obedient has little, if nothing, to do with our feelings. We don't want to wait. Feelings are important in that they tell us to pay attention and to get in touch with our context. but they are unreliable as moral indicators. Don't make decisions based on feelings. The disciples are going to Jerusalem, and they're going to wait. And they obey. They obey Jesus' words, and they enter the future preparation, obeying the command to wait. We could even describe their behavior as practicing obedience. There's a practice of obedience. Our current Sila 19 experience is really a practice of obedience. We are asked, it seems, at every turn to do things we don't want to do, and sometimes those things just change daily. We look at the news, they change daily. We look at the CDC, they change. I mean, wear a mask, socially distance, quarantine, travel restrictions, work from home, Zoom meetings, something that you guys aren't experiencing, but Maddie and I are, youth group outside. I mean, it was damp, cold, deep in all my broken joints Wednesday night. I mean, it snowed that wet, heart attack Michigan snow on Wednesday. And it was in my bones. But the kids. I mean, the conversation with Eve at the fire. Trevor's twinkle in his eye as we discuss life. Connor pontificating about GameStop stock. I mean, really pontificating. And Ben showing up 10 minutes late and looking at him and saying, "You're still going off on this?" And then all the kids playing this game and fighting over pens and cheating so that they can make sure that a girl won instead of a boy or a boy instead of a girl. What is Jesus trying to teach us in these calls to obedience? I don't have the answer. I do know we are called to obey in the community, context, and climate we find ourselves. That's clear in Scripture. I like what one writer said. He said, "The situations in which we learn most about our obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do what we are doing." Let me read that again. The situations in which we learn most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do what we are doing. That's practicing obedience. The 120 in Acts 1 had much to do. Tax collectors had work to do. Carpenters had work to do. Fishermen had fish waiting. They were business owners. People with businesses, they didn't want to close up shop. Bills had to be paid. There were relational obligations to be met. But they obeyed. And we so often miss that last biblical reference to Mary in verse 14. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with his brothers. Jesus' own family gave him grief. They rejected him. In John 7, it tells us even his own brothers did not believe him. And Mark gives us that story of Jesus trapped in a house so much so that they don't have time for a bite to eat because of the crowds pressing in. And we read that his family heard about this and they came to take charge of Jesus. And they were outside of the house because they thought Jesus was out of his mind. And someone in the house said, "Hey, your mother and brothers are outside waiting for you." And Jesus said, "These are my mother and my brothers." Jesus' own family gathered in Jerusalem after having doubted him publicly and even thought he was nuts. This must have humbled them as they faced the journey into belief with all these 120. They obeyed with the others in preparation for the future. But in waiting and obeying in preparation for the future, the 120 were focused. They weren't inactive in their waiting. It wasn't a time just to do whatever they wanted. Three activities consumed their energy. They prayed, they reflected, and they decided. Prayer is not our natural tendency. It's not mine. And I would venture to say it's not yours either. It goes against our human nature. We seek independence and not dependence. And prayer is dependent language. We cry out in need. We seek clarification because we're confused. We pray our anxiety as the unknown future encroaches on us and we don't know what's coming. We're internally, there's this cacophony of voices, and you know the cacophony of voices. Our hearts are astir. All that commotion deafens our ability to listen to the voice of God in prayer. But the gathering in Jerusalem, we are told, joined together constantly in prayer. The verb is an imperfect tense. It means they are habitually praying. I mean, they do it faithfully, regular, like clockwork, 7 times a day, like Psalm 119, or evening, morning, and noon, like Psalm 55. Waiting in Jerusalem created a group of disciples habitually praying, constantly, is the word. And we are told it is a diverse group. Luke's already going at it. Women are at the front of the lead. They're the first witnesses of the resurrection. They're the first proclaimers of the resurrection. People thought they were crazy. And they play a prominent part in the establishment of the church. There's doubters and deniers, men and women constantly praying together. So what do you think they prayed for? We're not told. So what do you think? We tend to think and envision the future from our current context. Let me ask you, were they praying for the rushing wind and tongues of fire to descend into a room? You think that's what they were praying for? Were they hoping to stand and proclaim Jesus the Messiah before people who they didn't even know their language and they didn't understand anything about their culture? Was James praying for power from on high to take up residence in his being? James. Was James praying for the powers because he anticipated his needing courage when the angel grabbed Peter by the hand and led him out of prison? And James foresaw that his head would be on the chopping block while Peter was released. Did he foresee that coming in Acts chapter 12? Did any of the apostles pray for power to turn the other cheek as Jesus commanded and taught in the Sermon on the Mount? As the authorities slapped them silly and then in the end killed them all, except for John. I mean, did John foresee that he would be praying and writing that wonderful book, the Book of Revelation, being marooned on the island of Patmos in old age? I don't think any of them foresaw that in their prayers. They just constantly prayed together, or we could say they were unified in prayer. They placed their lives before God together, symbolically with open arms and hands, with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." Or maybe they were praying, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." The question is that our prayer here at Our Redeemer? Are we unified in that? But be certain that in their prayers, they did not know what the future would look like, and neither do we. There's absolutely no way they can anticipate what the coming of the Spirit meant for them. So, in obedient waiting, they prayed. And that is where we are as a church. We are called to an obedient waiting in prayer. We are not in control, and that is why we pray. But we are in need of a hollowing out internally so that the Spirit of God can fill us with power, but we don't know what we need that power for. Because I can tell you, these people didn't understand what was coming down the pike for them. These men and women in their obedient waiting and praying also reflected as they looked to the future. They weren't mindlessly and repetitiously working themselves into a frenzy. They reflected on Scripture led by Peter. They were trying to connect the dots. Jesus had helped them. Twice we're told at the end of Luke's Gospel, after Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures, pointing to himself. these Jesus followers had to rethink and envision new ways of imagining the Scriptures. They had new ways of how are we to connect these things? We see Peter doing this. Peter, within the past month, had stuck his head into the tomb. It says he bent over and put his head in and he looked and he saw the linen all folded off away. And he pulled his head back out and he walked back. And as he was walking back, it says he was wondering to himself, what's happened? He didn't get it. He's trying to connect the dots. How do all the events of the last days merge into Jesus? How do the Old Testament scriptures, as Jesus told them, how do they point to Him? And Peter's trying to get that all through his head. And so Peter leads them and he quotes two psalms. The first is Psalm 69 and the second is Psalm 109. Psalm 69, may His place be deserted and let there be no one to dwell in it. Psalm 69 is applied to Jesus five times in the New Testament. In John, even Jesus applies it to Himself. They hated me without reason. You see, in Psalm 69, verse 4, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. All of Psalm 69 is a prayer by an innocent sufferer. And it's describing how enemies hate and insult him without cause. So there's all these enemies assaulting him, and towards the end, David looks for God's judgment on the group. But Peter turns the group into a person. He reads Psalm 69, and when it's talking about God's judgment on the group, he turns that into a person. And guess who that person is? It's Judas. May their place be deserted is changed by Peter to may his, Judas's place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. He's connecting dots. God's judgment falls on Judas. Jesus was hated without reason. So they needed to replace Judas. So Psalm 109 is one of the harshest psalms in the Old Testament. One of the harshest prayers. Sadly, because of some of my experiences, I have been able to pray this psalm and mean it. It's only a reflection of my dark heart. It concerns men without character attacking and slandering the writer. So the person who's writing this prayer is being attacked. And in verse 6, it switches from the plural they to him or his. In the psalm, the ringleader of this evil group, the mastermind behind it, is singled out. It's a harsh prayer, but Peter doesn't run from it. He submits to it. He allows Scripture to point him to Christ. He allows Jesus to reshape how he reads it. And he's reflecting on God-breathed prayers. He believes that David was speaking through the Holy Spirit, is what it says. The Holy Spirit is moving in David, and he's praying this. Right before the line that he quotes, the prayer in the psalm says, may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few, this ringleader of evil. And then Peter quotes this part of it about Judas. May another take his place of leadership. We need to replace Judas. The next line after that, though, in the psalm is, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. How's that for a prayer? The way we prepare for the future is to be more and more people, get this, just of the book. Of the book. Old and New Testament. We will never come to the end of connecting the dots. Old Testament to New Testament, New Testament to Old Testament. Reflect on the words of the Bible, not to gather information, but to see Jesus more clearly in its storyline and love Him more deeply. And given all the current crazy politics dividing the body of Christ, I'm talking about Christ here, not America. That's another thing. We need to press the pause button and center our lives in Jesus through serious scriptural reflection. We have a clear mandate by Jesus in John 17. Clear as can be. He prayed for us, Father, may they be one as we are one. Our oneness is only to be centered in Jesus Christ and His relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and not our political preferences. Let us be a people that holds on to Jesus tightly through serious reflection of the Scripture, and let's loosen our grip on our political loyalties. These Christians that started the revolution through the Roman Empire, that changed the Roman Empire, were not holding very tightly to their political ideologies. They embraced Jesus. And then the gathering and obedient waiting were not only praying and reflecting, they were deciding who would replace Judas. The lot fell on Matthias. You know, when Clinton and Trump ran in 2016, we didn't choose the winner this way. And when Biden and Trump ran in 2020, we didn't choose it this way. We didn't take a couple rocks and write one of their names on one and the other name person on the other and put them in a jar and shake them until the first one fell out. And when that one fell out, we'd look at the name on it and they're the president. But that's what's going on here. That's how they did it. They put the names in there. They decided who those were going to be. They shook it up. They prayed, and whatever came out, came out. But there was criterion to have their name written on a rock. The first is they needed to walk with Jesus from the time of his baptism through his resurrection. I mean, it had to be a person who was well acquainted with the life of Jesus, with his teaching, immersed in his words. They needed to have sat at the table with Jesus. And secondly, they also needed to be able, with others, to stand up tall and place their hand on their heart and pledge allegiance as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus to follow him until death. I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we, like the 11, must decide who we will welcome into our lives to speak of the living Christ. Who's going to be our Matthias? Who are we going to let in to say, point me more and more to Jesus? Point your bony finger in my heart so I go after Jesus. Don't let me slide off the path. I want to go towards Jesus. Twitter doesn't count. Facebook doesn't count. Instagram doesn't count. I want you to know I don't count. Because I think what we need, because we are such a people disconnected from history, I think what everyone needs is a person from a different era that's dead, who has walked in different cultures with different issues and has sought to fight to hold on to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Listen to their writings on tape. Read their books. Buy their books. There's nothing like interacting with the dead of the past to correct and redirect our thoughts and lives in the present. I so believe that. So here we are. We're in this Sela 19 experience. We're paused. And the text before us has much to say. How do we prepare for what is to come? And it's pretty clear. It's very relevant. This text was written 2,000 years ago, but it's really relevant. Wait in obedience, praying, reflecting, connect the dots. Decide who's going to speak into your life. Who's going to speak into your life? I'm pushing this morning. I know. I want to say it's my job. But I'm pushing us towards Jesus, the one who was born, who has died, who is risen, and who will come again. That is the true history of the world. That's what's going on behind all of our insecurities and politics and COVIDness that we're walking through. So I want to push us towards Jesus Christ and not some half-baked American Christianity devoid of serious gospel living. This is the gospel of Christ from Acts 1 this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.